Let me ask you a question. How well do you know God? Do you know all about Him? Do you know who He is? How He's configured within what we call the Godhead, what Paul calls the Godhead? Do we know all that we should know at this point in time? The early church had problems. And those problems seemed extremely difficult to resolve. It got to the point where the Roman emperor in that region of the time decided to call prominent theologians together to resolve some of the sticky issues. And what were the sticky issues? You see, they had problems describing the nature of God. The world prior to the time of Christ was oriented to, or at least the biblical world, let's say, was oriented to the idea of God as a single being. And then there was a new development, you see. Because Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. They didn't know that there were two beings. That was new. And that was a problem because of the way that they thought of God as being a spirit being, which is correct, except for that brief interval when Jesus Christ was in the flesh. God is and was a spirit. But it created a problem, and that problem carried forward for another couple of 300 years. How do you deal with the fact that God entered the flesh, became flesh and blood? And that was necessary for a very important reason. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what it's all about. But it was a problem for particularly those with a Jewish orientation. It was a problem to conceive of a being that was divine, that left the divine state and entered the flesh. Now, any people in the ancient times who had a concept that was tinged by what we call Gnosticism couldn't process that. See, Gnosticism insists that spirit is pure and righteous, but anything physical is rotten, corrupt, and evil. And how could the pure, righteous spirit be composed of this rotten stuff? So the early church had to deal with that. And it was a lingering problem that lingered clear on up into the early 300s AD and for a generation or two after that. The idea that the divine spirit could become flesh. Now, the Apostle John even refers to that in 1 John 2:22. Let's go right to the scripture. 1 John 2:22. And this was a lingering problem clear up into the latter years of the early New Testament church. 1 John 2:22 says this. And it shows that it was a problem even in his day. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 1:7 is another scripture. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now we can understand how the early church might have had a problem with a whole new idea that a God being could be manifest in the flesh. To that point, they were oriented to the idea of they're just a single being. But to have Christ come in the flesh, that was a hard swallow for a lot of people with that background. When Constantine convened the Council at Nicaea in 325 AD, this was the issue. We tend to think that, no, they were there to talk about the third person of the Trinity. I was taught that as a young person in the Baptist church, that that's what Nicaea was all about. No, actually it wasn't. They were there to resolve this issue of Christ being in the flesh and still being divine. The idea of a third person came quite a bit later, a whole generation later. And even that was resolved in various different ways. There were people who considered the Holy Spirit as part of this picture. And that's what we need to do, is to understand how God's Spirit factors into this whole issue. There were people in the second or third centuries who wanted to assign a personhood to the Holy Spirit. To some degree, we can understand that, but that was not the issue at Nicaea that much. And that resulted from their lack of understanding of the nature of Spirit. Do we understand the nature of Spirit? We're physical. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all matter. Matter gives us the ability to exist. If it weren't for matter, we wouldn't be. We're not angelic. We wouldn't exist as separate beings, except for matter. Though we're all made of the same stuff, we're all distinct and individual people. We're not the same in composition. We're not the same in mentality. We're different. Now, there's a key scripture, and I think it's especially poignant, and it's something we need to understand. But it's the scripture that tells us that from the creation of the world, we can understand the spiritual comparison. Let's go there. Romans 1:20. We should read this. This is key to understanding where we're going. From the creation of the worlds, we can understand God, even His eternal power and Godhead. Do we realize what that's telling us? Number one, God's power is distinct and separate of His Godhead. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What He's telling us is, not only is the physical world an illustration of the spirit world, the invisible spirit world, but it's saying we ought to understand along the same lines. His eternal power, what is that? And His Godhead. They're illustrated in the physical creation. And that's what we need to be aware of. We have the means of understanding what God wants us to understand about Himself and His nature by understanding the comparison between the physical world, which we can easily comprehend, and the spiritual dimension. It's a dimension we're talking about. Now, when this issue came to the fore, there were two prominent positions. One was put forth by a Dr. Arius, a theologian of the early 4th century, and Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria. These were the luminaries of their day. They posed different approaches to the same question. But it speaks to the polarities of the time that there were questions that were not resolved for the first 300 years and beyond. The idea that the Father and the Son were two distinct beings was at issue. And the idea that one of the two could become flesh was a complication to the kind of thinking that was going on at the time. And that's why John was referring to that place where people were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, because it was a problem theologically to their understanding of God. Now, we understand that, but it was a problem to begin with, and that's why the Council of Nicaea was formed. It was later that they began to address the nature of the Holy Spirit. Let's understand, there is no third person statement anywhere in the New Testament. Now, some people would take serious exception to that, I understand. But there's nothing beyond a veiled suggestion which people take and use to justify the position. You can't expect the early New Testament writings to address the issue that hadn't come to the fore yet. So if we're going to look to the New Testament to justify or explain a particular belief system, it hadn't arisen quite that early. That came later. And that's what we need to understand. Now, you probably know Trinitarians, people who are Trinitarian in their belief system. I grew up in one. But I might mention that they're not all the same. But let's realize that there are two different persuasions, even in that belief system. There's a belief system that says that there is a single being who can manifest himself in any of three hypostases. You may have heard that back in the late 1990s. From our own sources. One being can exhibit himself in any of three. Hypostases is the Greek word they use. It's a mystifying word, but it was a convenient term to use because nobody knows what it means. The Apostle Paul used it twice, but in a totally different context. But one being can manifest himself in any of three hypostases. There's another Trinitarian belief system that says, no, there are three distinct beings who somehow are one, a unity. So when you meet a Trinitarian, ask them which persuasion they are of. Do they agree with Dr. Arius? Or do they agree with Bishop Athanasius? And they'll probably be clueless as to what in the world you just asked them. Do they believe in 3 and 1 equals 3 or 3 equals 1? Boil it down into simpler terms. I don't think people have even thought about that to the level that they should have to resolve in their mind. Are there three distinct beings or is there but one? Is there one who can be any of the three at any time? Do you see the problem? Well, there's more to the problem, but let's continue on here. In Matthew 1:18, we have a question, and this is one of the first questions that should come up. Matthew 1:18. Very familiar passage. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is how it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. child of the Holy Spirit, raises the question, who was the Father? Was the Holy Spirit the Father? If the Father was the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit was a third distinct and separate person, how could that not be considered the Father? But the Father is God the Father, not the Holy Spirit. So there is one indication that there's a problem with the idea of the Holy Spirit being a separate being. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now think about that. If the Holy Spirit was the progenitor, and if the Holy Spirit were a separate and distinct person, wouldn't it be logical to say that the Holy Spirit was in fact the Father and not the Father? Can we see the problem? But there's a clue right there in that same verse. The power of the Highest. We see that word power, and it's a word we use to explain our position, that we understand God's Spirit, not as a person, but as a power through which he operates. But there's more to the story than just that. Because you see, the Spirit is the dimension in which God exists. God is Spirit. He's composed of it. It is Spirit that gives God the power to exist. But there's something even greater behind that. And that is, the power to exist is one thing, but the power to create all things is another matter entirely. Consider the universe. How does the universe exist? Think about the recreation of the earth. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. What's going on there? What was that? What was that? Spirit is what creates matter. Spirit can be transformed into energy. Energy can be transformed into matter. Einstein figured that out, but nobody has figured out how spirit can become energy, because there's nothing tangible, there's nothing measurable. They can't create a formula for it. But if it weren't for God's Spirit, matter, the universe, our existence would collapse into nothingness. Can we understand God's power, not only to create, but to sustain? I mean, the vast universe is being upheld by the outgoing power of God's Spirit continually for millennia, for hundreds of light years. Can we get a picture of the power of God? Can we get a picture of who God is, understanding that all things that exist were created by him, and all things that exist are sustained by him? Matter does not perpetuate on its own. God's Spirit has to be present. God's Spirit has to project itself into everything that exists, every molecule, every subatomic particle. When you analyze those things, you realize there is really nothing there. The particles that make up a molecule, the particles that make up an atom, the particles that make up a subatomic particle, there's almost nothing there. It's all space. But it's God's Spirit that creates that and makes it possible. At the same time, that Spirit gives the Godhead the means to exist. They exist of and in the Spirit. Now let's pause and ask a question. Is the power that sustains the universe holy? Is there more than one Spirit? Let's ask that. Is there the Holy Spirit? And is there a mundane Spirit? What creates matter? Is the creation of matter in itself holiness? What creates the human spirit in man? Is that holy? It can be if we accept God's Holy Spirit into our created minds. But our minds are also the gift of God. It's something above our physical existence. We are given consciousness. We are given intellect. It's not material. But at the same time, that consciousness, that intellect, can be used in evil ways. Look around. Look at humanity. What has history been like? Evil to unimagined dimensions. But that spirit in man is created in such a way that it can receive the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at a contrast here. The Spirit manifests in ways that are not holy, in a sense. But then there is the dimension of God's Spirit that is holy, that exhibits His righteousness, that exhibits His character, that can be accepted into our physical minds, if you want to say, that can receive that Spirit, and that gives us the power to become the sons of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Do we understand that? We're not that way when we're born, but we have the potential of being able to receive that Spirit and to become engendered of God's Spirit. And in that situation, it's the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand the full spectrum of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the means of His existence. It's not just a power. When it comes to the personalities of God, we can say it's the existential dimension. What do I mean by that? It gives Him the power to exist. He exists in the spirit dimension, not physical, not flesh. God is a spirit. Let's look at Romans 15:13. Romans 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're introduced to a manner of thinking. We're introduced to a whole idea that is not normal in our thought processes. The power of the Holy Spirit. That power can change our mind, can change our thinking. In Luke 3:16, Luke writes, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How do we understand that? I mean, we say it. Do we really understand it? If we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, what is the difference? What does that do? We are baptized into a power of which God Himself exists. We can be like Him. We can take on that spirit dimension. Only in type right now, only in part. But there is one day, that hope that it talks about, there is one day that we will change from our physical existence over into that spirit dimension ourselves, where we will become immortal spirit beings ourselves and take on the ability to live forever in the greater family of God. That is so profound. To them, He gave the power to become the sons of God. We have the power to partake of the divine nature. What is the divine nature? It's in 2 Peter 1. And this is so profound, I think it just sails right by us at times. 2 Peter 1. I want to start with verse 2 for another reason. We'll come back to verse 2 later, but Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Partakers of the divine nature. Not just His Spirit working in our minds, but actually being transformed from our physical existence into the spirit dimension. When we are changed, when we experience that change from flesh to spirit, we will enter a new dimension of existence. We will become spirit. We will become composed of spirit. Spirit will give us the means to exist. Do we comprehend that? That is so profound. Partakers of the divine nature, and it calls it His power. And we refer to the Holy Spirit as His power. It's more than just the Holy Spirit. It's all of Spirit is His projected power. The power to create. The power to sustain. The power to give us consciousness. The power to give us life, physical life to begin with. All of that is a projection of God's Spirit. And within that realm of Spirit, there is the Holy Spirit, the one that deals with matters of righteousness, the matter of creating in us His own very nature. Holiness, as He is holy, that's what God's Spirit can do for those who receive Him. To those who receive Him gave He the power to become the sons of God. We're told this. Does it register in our thinking? That's what we need to understand. I want to back up a little bit, and let's understand something too about the dual nature of the Father and the Son. And that's presented in the New Testament as a doctrine, the doctrine of the Father and the Son. See that repeatedly. But let's understand about them. Though they are of the same Spirit, each one conveys his own separate consciousness or personality to the component of Spirit of which they exist. Is that a tough statement? Let's look at an example. One being is assigned to matters of judgment. All judgment is given unto the Son, it says. and that's in John 5:22. The other being reserves exclusive rights to determine the timing of the fulfillment of prophecy. That's in Matthew 24:36. Even Jesus Christ didn't know or doesn't know the timing of the fulfillment of certain prophecies. That area is left entirely to the Father. He says that himself. So we can see from that that there are two separate mentalities that exist of and by the same Spirit. But these are two separate and distinct beings. And that was an issue that was addressed at the Council of Nicaea and later. The idea of a third person didn't come into the picture quite that early. I always thought, though, as a kid, because that's what I was taught in the Baptist church, that Nicaea is when they established the Trinitarian doctrine. Well, no, that wasn't quite true. That development came later. The issue at Nicaea was the duality of the persons, and particularly the fact that Jesus Christ came into the flesh to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That's an essential, we understand it. But they had a problem with it back then. So we see one being having an assignment or an experience that the other didn't. Now let's consider, for example, Hebrews 5:8, where it says, Christ learned by experience. He learned by the things which he experienced. Now that too is distinct from the Father. The Father didn't have that experience. So the distinction between the Father and the Son is very clear, that they definitely are two distinct and separate beings. So it isn't an idea where one being could exhibit himself in any of those three hypostases. But is the Holy Spirit shown doing anything other than intercommunicating as it regards us? Does the Holy Spirit create? Is he seen creating? Is the Holy Spirit shown anywhere in the New Testament, or anywhere for that matter, generating an original thought of his own? God's Spirit projects God's thought and his mind. But is there a third person generating a third mentality? This is the question we need to ask. What does God's Spirit do? We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? A number of references, I won't take the time to go there. Luke 1:35, for example. Verse 41 and 67 of Luke 1. Just to cite a few examples. The Holy Spirit can convey extra talents. There are many talents that we see described in the New Testament that are of the Spirit. He gives to one this, he gives to another that, by the same Spirit. God's Spirit can implant thoughts, awarenesses, and a moral compass to those who will receive it. Now, there was a time when Jesus was referring to this phenomenon, that the Holy Spirit would come, but it couldn't come while he was still present. Have we thought about why that was? Because, you see, if the Holy Spirit were a separate third person, why couldn't he or it come while he was still present? Can one being be in two places at the same time? If there were two separate beings, that would be possible. But if there were not, then how could he both project his Spirit and be present with them at the same time? Because to project his Spirit, he has to be officiating before God's throne in heaven. Do we see the problem? He had to go back to the Father and assume his position with the Father at his throne to be able to project His Spirit toward us. That's something else that we need to consider. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, He's making more than intercession. He is interceding in our very thought processes when we have received His Spirit. God's Spirit implants God's seed in us. Let's look at Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son is being projected by the Father, making us sons of the Father. Do we see that there? It talks about being partakers of the divine nature. We looked at that verse earlier. Hebrews 6:4 is another one that I want to bring in here. Hebrews 6:4. And we know of this situation. This is where someone becomes a spiritual miscarriage, we could say, making that comparison. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, what is that? And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. That too gives us a picture of God's Spirit, how it works in us, and how it can leave us. But it is a power to change our minds, a power to enter our thought processes, a power to shape our character. So how many spirits are there? I think I asked that question before. How many spirits? There is just one. But that Spirit has different manifestations. It's manifest in the creation of all that exists, the entire material world. What additional functions are there? Well, we talked about the creation of the universe and how vast it is. It's just incredible that God could project His Spirit out and create something as minor as the sun, and to sustain it for thousands of years, projecting the same amount of energy that it ever did. If the sun's energy were to change even a little bit, life on Earth would be impossible. It has to be sustained at a particular level to keep the temperature and to keep the climate and to keep the various earthly functions working as they do to create a livable environment. God's Spirit is what makes that happen. It's not natural at all. There's nothing natural about the existence of matter. It takes God's Spirit to make it happen. God's Spirit creates spirit beings. We know the angelic realm, and what a profound thing it is to think that some of those created beings, those angels, a third of them decided to go their own way and to align themselves with one of their primary overseers, I guess we could use that term. God's Spirit creates matter. It creates energy. And it creates consciousness in all who have ever lived. It creates our ability to think. It creates our nature. How we use it is our own determination. And just for an example, God creates in the animal world a thing we call instinct. See, they don't think for themselves. They may be able to be trained a little bit and recognize certain commands, but the physical world, the animal world, they have a manifestation of God's Spirit that we call instinct. How can one particular breed of animal continue to operate just like all of those before them of the same breed? They don't train one another. It's instinctive. It's put in them. That's God's Spirit doing that. God made us for a time a little bit lower than the angels. And He also gave us the ability to one day be raised far above the angelic level. When we're brought into the greater family of God, that's what will be. We will be of and by His Spirit, just as the Father and the Son are. Now, just as a final passing, let's consider something. What did the Apostle Paul think about all this? Can we get a clue from what he wrote? There are many, but I want to point this out. In virtually all of Paul's epistles, he opens with greetings from the Father and the Son. That's all he says. The Father and the Son. Was he deeming God's Spirit irrelevant that way? If the Holy Spirit were a third person of the Godhead, wouldn't it be necessary to acknowledge that in greeting? But he didn't. Is he disrespecting or discrediting God's Spirit by not mentioning Him all these many times? Or is Paul giving us a picture of how he and how the early church understood the matter? That there are two beings in the Godhead. Not three. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God does all these things. And it's an incredible, incredible spectrum of things that God's Spirit does. And there is a component of that Spirit that passes through the minds of the Father and the Son that renders that Spirit holy and gives us the ability, the power, to become the sons of God, to become partakers of the divine nature. That's what the Trinitarian doctrine distracts us from. We don't think comprehensively as to what God's Spirit is. Okay? I hope I've made the point that it's something we don't necessarily need. Some people may need it to configure their thinking, I suppose. But let's realize that God's Spirit is the power by which He operates. It's the power by which He exists. And it's the power by which He sustains everything. We are in and we are of Him, both initially as created beings and eventually as we are born literally, changed from flesh to spirit into His kind. That, I would say, is the full spectrum of God's Spirit.